Well, first, I would like to thank Pastor Tim for asking me to preach. I always appreciate the opportunity. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, let my words touch the hearts of your people so that we might all know your presence and know your joy that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's travel back in time, way back, a couple of thousand years back, and we're in Rome. At that time, Rome was the center of the universe to most people. It was a bustling, self-important city with the whole infrastructure of a ruling government. It had an emperor, a parliament, senators, and soldiers who kept the laws of the land, and so, of course, there were prisoners in the prisons. Well, let's look at one of those prisoners. He is in a drab, dingy little room. He's under house arrest, and most likely facing death soon. The man is sitting on the floor because there are no chairs or any kind of furniture in the room. And he's an older man. His shoulders are stooped and he's balding. And chains are on his hands and feet. This is the Apostle Paul. The apostle who said that he was only bound by the will of God. But now he is physically bound by the chains of the Roman authorities. And he's busy at something. He's writing a letter. No doubt, it's a letter of complaint, maybe addressed to the Roman authorities, or to anyone else that will listen. After all, Paul is a Roman citizen, and so he should be treated better than this. Roman citizens were considered special, and the common man on the street was usually not a Roman citizen. So as a prisoner, Paul has every right to complain. Maybe he's writing up a list of grievances. But Paul is not writing anything like this. In his little prison room, he is writing a letter to his beloved church in the city of Philippi. This was the first church that Paul had established on European soil. That was years ago, and ever since then, he has had a close and joyful relationship with these Christians. Now, in the first century, the city of Philippi was rather small. It had originally flourished because of gold mining near it. But that had petered out, and now it was an agricultural town producing grains and wine. And there is no archaeological evidence of a Jewish presence there. Luke also writes about this city, and he makes no mention of a synagogue. Well, when Paul would first come to cities, he would always look for a synagogue. That's where he would establish his base and where he would begin to preach the good news to the Jewish people. Well, when he came to Philippi, all he could find was a place where people prayed, and it was next to a river. This was the only evidence of a God-fearing community in the town. Paul connected with a lady named Lydia, a God-fearing Gentile. And actually, his converts in this city would have been mostly Gentiles. But apparently, this was a wonderful little church that supported Paul throughout the years. But now it is many years later, and Paul is sitting in a prison room in Rome. At some point, a man from Philippi with a gift for Paul, came to visit him, and he brought a gift. Paul is writing a thank you letter and sending it back to the Philippians. But it is more than a thank you letter. When I write thank you letters, they are usually about 3 or 4 sentences long. I say thank you for the gift and how I might use it and how I appreciate the person for thinking of me. That's about it. I've acknowledged the person's kindness and I've done my duty. Now, it's not all that cut and dry, but I used to have quite a few thank you notes to write at Christmas time. My church people were very generous. But notes, short notes, are what I wrote. However, Paul was a much better letter writer than I am. Perhaps he was one of the best. His thank you notes were full-fledged letters, full of advice and wisdom for his people. And since the U.S. Postal Department wasn't around then, he sent his letter back with Epaphroditus, who was returning to Philippi. Well, Paul begins his letter by telling the people that he thanks God for their church. Whenever he prays for them, it is with joy and thanksgiving. Eugene Peterson writes that this is Paul's happiest letter, and it's infectious. We begin to feel the joy ourselves as we read it. It's too bad that we don't have time to read the whole letter in its entirety. Actually, I could read it. Shall I do that? Oh, wait a minute. I see some heads nodding no, so I won't. But I would encourage you to read it later sometime, because it's a most joyful letter. And throughout, Paul talks of how he rejoices, and he tells the Philippians that they should rejoice always. Maybe we can catch some of Paul's joy, and you can leave here a little more joyful than when you came. Certainly this entire service, from the hymns to the children's story to our cello playing, has been one of joy. We might be surprised that this joyous letter written by Paul is written while he's in chains and death is near him. But as Christians, we should be filled with joy. After all, our faith story begins with angels singing to the shepherds about the birth of a baby who is God's son. And they say that this is such good news that all people will be filled with joy. We believe this good news, so shouldn't we be praising God and rejoicing? This is our heritage as Christians. It is our legacy. The very word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. But joy can be so elusive. Sometimes it's hard to find, and often it's hard to keep. You can probably name any number of things that rob you of joy or squelch the joy that you might have. I read something recently by Barbara Klassen. She tells about her great-great uncle who lived to the astonishing age of 106. He was healthy until the last year of his life, and this man took great joy in driving his less able-bodied friends around town. Well, finally, his license came up for renewal. He was 100 years old, and he went in to get it renewed, and the clerk looked at him and said, Wait a minute, aren't you 100? You don't need a license now. Well, without missing a beat, he said, well, who's going to drive those old folks around town then? Wouldn't you think that he should have been ready to let others care for him? To let others chauffeur him around? But his niece said that he joyfully drove his friends around. What was his secret? Why was he so joyous? I bet you know. He was serving others. Have you ever wondered how to get some joy in your life? Or to feel better about yourself or life in general? I think one of the best ways is to find someone to help or to do something nice for someone. Even a simple smile or a friendly word will help you feel better and help them feel better also. Mission trips are notorious for this, for generating joy. You go on a mission trip to help others, right? Well, no matter what you end up doing, whether it's digging footings or running a heavy weed whacker, which I did last week on a mission trip, you come back and you realize that you have gained as much from the trip as what you might have brought to the people you went to help. You know you've done something good, and that makes you feel good. Well, we can't all go on mission trips, but if you want to get some more joy in your life, here's something you might consider. Find someone that needs a visit. Maybe your neighbor or someone in a nursing home at Meadows. You might be surprised how good this makes that person feel. And you're going to be surprised how good that makes you feel. Anytime you help someone, it gives you a good feeling and joy comes into your life. This is a secret that joyful people know and live. There was a congressman a number of years ago, and Saul Bloom was his name. Now, Saul often dropped a coin on the sidewalk when he was out walking. And someone asked him why he did this. He said, "Oh, somebody is sure to find it, and maybe they'll be happy the rest of the day." Well, Saul Bloom wasn't making a stranger happy. That wasn't only what he was doing. More importantly, he was making himself happy. Saul Bloom knew the secret. Joy comes in blessing others. Now, I'm not talking about a joy that is a shallow, bubbly, giddy feeling that comes and goes. I'm talking about a deep inner joy that comes from knowing that someone else is going to benefit from what you did. It's knowing that you can do something and then doing it. The Bible is full of this kind of joy. In Deuteronomy, it says that the Lord will bless his people in all the works of their hands, and their joy will be complete. Ezra says the Lord filled the people with joy. When does the Lord bless the people and fill them with joy? When does he do that? When they do his works. And his works are serving others. If we look at the book of Psalms, we find joy and the triumph of faith on almost every page. Psalm 16 states, "In your presence, O Lord, is the fullness of joy." In 34, the psalmist writes that, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And Psalm 5 says, "Let all those that put their trust in the Lord rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy." But all those who put their trust in the Lord. Well, in these examples, we see that joy comes in knowing and being close to the Lord. Every time we help someone else, we come a little closer to God. Many people say that the New Testament is the most joyous book in the world. It opens with joy over the birth of Jesus, and it ends with a perfect picture of a great multitude singing hallelujah choruses as God wipes away every tear from their eye. Now, if our book of faith is so joyful, how can we not be joyful? Well, many times we need more than just words from the Bible in order to find joy in our lives. Making others happy can give us joy that enriches our life, but dark times come into our lives, and sometimes they stay for a very long time. But some people seem to have an inner source of joy. They seem to have a deep spirit of happiness and peace, even if it's in hard times. Where do they get this? Where does it come from? From one of our greatest hymns, I think. The title is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. It used to be in your hymnals, but it's not anymore. And I think it's a shame that they took it out. But I wonder if we could sing, let's just sing the first verse of this hymn. Well, I want to thank Jane, Rushley, and Janelle for playing it for us. I thought that maybe you might know the hymn. It's a great hymn. But notice the words. What makes for the joy divine and peace that can be ours? The hymn gives us the answer. When we lean on or trust in the eternal arms of Christ, we can feel secure, and we can know a security that only comes from a loving, trusting relationship with Christ. The world doesn't give us this security. Our finances, our jobs, our family even, doesn't give us the security that can come from leaning on the everlasting arms of Christ. This relationship gives us a deep, secure joy that can stay with us and sustain us even in our darkest days. The Apostle Paul knew that trusting in Christ, leaning on his everlasting arms, brings joy and peace. He concluded his letter to his good friends, the Philippians, by writing, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, always rejoice." So, we will be able to know joy and be able to rejoice if we trust in God, leaning on his everlasting arms and serving others. This will give us the peace that defies understanding, and we will know the deep, abiding joy that only God can give. Amen.